Most of our time will be spent on Psalm 76 and 77, though we will read through 75. They're all psalms of Asaph, who was a worship leader of Israel. We know the occasion for the writing of 76 and 77. We know what they're about. And it's interesting that they are sort of polar opposites in the history of Israel. One of the things I love about God's Word is it records God's dealing with humans, warts and all. And it's, we find it very instructive, but we find it very encouraging because it does not gloss over the mistakes of God's people. And ultimately, what you wind up with when you finish looking at Scripture is you wind up with an incredible historical view of how faithful God is and how flaky people are. And we get to see in Psalm 76 and 77, God keeping his promise, well, actually, God kept his promise in both Psalms. Remember the deal with Israel, where God said, if you will let me be your God, you won't worship anybody else, you won't trust anybody else, you won't even trust in yourselves or your armies or your resources, you'll just trust me, then I'll protect you from all of your enemies. If you decide at any time that you don't want me to be your God, that's fine. You're not going to like it because I won't protect you. You're on your own. And it's interesting, God didn't even actually have to punish them. All he had to do was stop protecting them. I've often wondered that about America. We think we're so tough. I think we're a lot more protected than we know we are. And God would not have to just pour judgment on us. All he would have to do is just let go and say, okay, fine, you don't want me in your schools. You don't want me. Fine, you're on your own. And we would be in duck soup. We certainly would. So we get to see Israel on both sides of that equation. In Psalm 76 and 77, we see Asaph writing a celebratory prayer in 76, and then 77 starts out with a song, a sigh of trouble, and ends with a song of triumph. And there's a really great formula for how to turn a sigh of trouble into a song of triumph. And that fabulous pivotal word in verse 10 of Psalm 77, but, and then everything changes from there. But let's read Psalm 75 first. It's also a psalm of Asaph. We're not exactly sure what the circumstances are or if it was even written about one specific thing. It kind of sounds like it to me. The psalms were not really written in any kind of an order that's discernible. They're just, the books of the Psalms are collections written by several different authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm sure there were lots more Psalms that were written that God did not preserve for us. These are the ones he thought that should be preserved for some point in time. But what Psalm 75 looks at is, in some respect, on some occasion, God has judged against those that warred against Israel. And so I'll just read through it. Psalm 75. Is anybody else going to leave? It's really distracting. So if you're going to do it now before I start, okay? Thank you. Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. That's kind of an odd phrase, but it goes back to the time in Exodus 34 where Moses asked if he could see God's glory. And God says, Moses, I'm sorry, I can't let you do that. It would kill you. If I let you see me unfiltered, it would fry your hard drive. It would absolutely kill you. But I'll tell you, I'll let you see my vapor trail, and I will tell you what my name means, because my name is the same as my glory. And so every place in the Old Testament where, and there's a lot of them, where there are pivotal scriptures that have to do with God's name, it refers back to what his name means. And you can look that up in Exodus 34 if you want to check it all out. But I tried to memorize it and quote it last night, and I couldn't. I'll see if I can. It's the Lord, the gracious, compassionate God, abounding in love and faithfulness, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin to the thousandth generation. Nevertheless, he does not leave the unpenitent without, let's see, does not leave the unpenitent unpunished. So God is declaring what his name means. It means all of those things. And when God delivers you, you are grateful for that. That's exactly what he is. He is gracious. He is merciful. When I choose the proper time, I will judge. Or at the proper time that I choose. The Hebrew could be read either way. I like it that way. When I choose the proper, or at the proper time that I choose, I will judge uprightly. Sounds like a future thing, because then it says, and the earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars. In other words, I'm the one holding it all together. When I let go, it's toast. That sounds kind of like a prophetic thing, and the fact that it's tied together with judgment, I just want to give one short comment. The Bible tells us that we are unqualified to judge one another, that's God's business to do that. We're even unqualified to judge certain circumstances as they unfold. We don't know everything that God knows. And I've been reading a book about suffering and the sovereignty of God, which is a tough subject that people have been puzzling over for probably for millennia. But one of the problems that people have is seeing innocent people victimized and seeing guilty people seem to basically get away unscathed without being punished. The Holocaust is a classic example. Here's a bunch of innocent people and brutal and evil people who did not seem to actually get punished for in any way, even despite the Nuremberg trials, in any way punished to the level of the evil that they perpetrated. But the thing we always have to keep in our mind is that the story is not over. And the Bible says God will judge, and he will judge correctly. And the reason that I wanted to point that out is because we can't, and yet we are so tempted to. I have found that this is true in judging other people. I've also found it is true in judging the circumstances that unfold in my life. I have had such trouble wrapping my brain around some things. And when I try to do that, I just get tied in knots. And the Lord always says the same thing. He says, son, it's just too soon for you to judge this. You don't have all the facts. You haven't seen what I'm doing, so you need to not go there. You just got to trust me that I know what I'm doing and that I am going to judge uprightly. And so I'll rest on that. And this is God speaking, by the way. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn, do not lift up your horn on high, which was the symbol of strength. Do not speak with a stiff neck, because promotion or exaltation, the Hebrew word means either one, comes not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge, and he puts one down and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord, this is poetry, for in the hand of the Lord there's a cup, the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out, and surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. In other words, God is, you are not the master of your own destiny. It may look like it for a while, especially to boastful, arrogant people, but God can set you up and he can put you down. And it is interesting to me, the reason I said the thing about Psalms not being in any order, because the very next two Psalms, we see that very thing. We see God setting Israel up when they were humble, and we see God allowing them to be knocked down when they were arrogant. And they didn't trust in God. And I've often wondered, is that the reason why this Psalm 75, 76, and 77 are in that order? I don't know. It's a curious thing. The writer, Asaph, says, "But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All of the horns of the wicked will also be cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." There's some imagery in there that probably meant more sense to the people he was writing it to. Wasn't Baal a god, a horned god? Wasn't that like the idols of Baal? I think they were. So I've often wondered if that's what it was talking about. But I just want to say one thing for just a minute about this transforming scripture, was verses 6 and 7. Now God is speaking to the wicked, and he's speaking to wicked with people who have attacked his people in order to gain their territory, in order to gain supremacy over them, and, you know, in all of their boastfulness. And God says this thing, look, you aren't going to take this advantage and this promotion by your own strength. I'm the one who's in charge of that. And it's an interesting thing that that's said to the enemies of Israel, which I would find a very comforting thing. But when I heard Chuck teach on this, it was the first time that I heard it in relation, and there's a lot of scriptures that talk about it. We sang one of them tonight. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will exalt you. If you exalt yourself, God will humble you. If you humble yourself, he will exalt you. And it's the same principle, and it's really, Jesus talked a lot about it. The one that wants to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Gail Irwin said one time, a servant is not offended when he's treated as of lesser importance, because that's his job. So if I'm offended because I don't seem to have the importance that I think I should have, then it's because I don't have the heart of a servant. So the way that God's kingdom functions is obviously the polar opposite of the world system. If you act like that in the world system, they will run all over you. And Jesus made that really clear. I run a different kind of kingdom. In God's kingdom, now in the world's kingdom, you can clog your way to the top, and it's all about self-assertion and all of that. But in God's kingdom, God's the one who promotes. God is the one who sets up, and God is the one who takes down. And that stuck in my mind, and I have watched in my own life God do things I never could have done when he wanted me someplace. I've also noticed that when I tried to make stuff happen, I fell flat on my face. Or worse, I did get what it was that I wanted and found out it wasn't what I wanted. So anyway, take that for what it's worth. That was a pivotal scripture for me many times in my life. Promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge, or it comes from God, and he puts one down and he exalts another. Psalm 76 comes from 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, and I just want to give you a synopsis. Is that a word? Synopsis? Synopsis. Yeah, not synopsis. A summary of the story. Hezekiah is the king of Judah, the southern part of what's now Israel. They have been pestered by the Assyrians, who were like the biker nation. the biggest, baddest dudes on the face of the earth. And they were big, and they were brutal, and they would sweep down through the countries like locusts. And they would come, and they would just overrun by sheer brute force. Any of you ever see Star Trek, The Next Generation, the Borg? Remember the Borg? And the Borg would show up, and they would send an emissary, and they would say, "We are Borg. Resistance is futile. You will be assimilated. Resistance is futile." And that's exactly the way the Assyrians were. So the Assyrians show up outside Jerusalem. Now, years before, like 7 years before, they come down and just overrun every fortified city in Israel. And now they show up at Jerusalem, and everybody's quaking in their boots. Now, the interesting thing is that they just camped out around Jerusalem, about almost 200,000 of them. Of course, the word had spread. You know, the locusts are coming, the locusts are coming. You know, resistance is futile. And here they are, they're all camped around, and they send an emissary in to talk to the king, and they say, "Why don't you save everybody a lot of trouble and just surrender? And if you think that your God is going to protect you, well, it's obvious our God can beat up your God, because we've been munching on people all the way down here from Nineveh. So don't give me this 'we serve the one true God' thing." And two things happen. The emissary went back and came back again, because Hezekiah didn't surrender. But God sent a message through Isaiah, the prophet. And Isaiah came down, and Isaiah said, "Ain't gonna happen." Sennacherib, the leader of the Assyrians, is not one arrow is gonna fly into this city. And Sennacherib, after all he said about his God can beat up your God, Sennacherib is gonna go back home, and he's gonna die in the temple of his own God. Now, that's all well and good. You get a message, but there's still 200,000 Borg outside. Resistance is futile. And Sennacherib sent a letter this time, which was in the form of a scroll. And he just sort of itemized all of the horrible things they were going to do, and sort of told them all the horrible things that they've been doing. And Hezekiah does one of the most beautiful things. And Tony and I talked about last night after the Bible study what a good practice this is to do. Hezekiah took Sennacherib's scroll letter, and he went into the temple, and he spread it out on the altar. And he said, "Lord, can you see this? Look at this stuff. Look at this stuff that he says. Look at the stuff he says about you. Lord, obviously, we can't fight these people. So we humble ourselves. You are our God. You promised that you'd defend us." And then he walked away, and he left the letter sitting there on the altar. And you could fill in the blank. Whatever the symbol is of the thing that you are not strong enough or wise enough to fight against, Hezekiah did the right thing. And God says, "Okay, I hear you." God sent one angel, and he made the rounds through the Assyrian camp and wiped out 185,000 soldiers, smashed their chariots, killed their horses, left just a few people, including Sennacherib, to go back home. The interesting thing is, what you say, "Well, why didn't God wipe out all of them?" What would have happened is another generation of Assyrians would have come down looking for him. So God sent one angel. Good Lord, what would have happened if he'd have sent a bunch of angels? But he just sent one, and he just toasted almost everybody. And then he sent the rest of them running back, and they never came back to plague. And an interesting thing, a short while later, it says in chapter 19, Sennacherib was in sacrificing to his big bad god, and some of his enemies snuck in and killed him right at the altar. part of Assyrian history. God said it was going to happen. So Asaph, the worship leader, wrote this song as sort of a celebratory psalm about that event. And I want you to notice the key verse is in verse 9. And it's lost a little in the New King James. It says that God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed. But the word, the Hebrew word means meek or humble. It can also mean oppressed, but it basically means people who are not fighting for themselves. It's exactly the opposite of what Ben Franklin said when he said God helps those that help themselves. This is the opposite of that. And once again, the principle here is remember what God told Israel. I'm your God. You serve me, I will defend you. And look at all of the times in their history that they did that. Most of the time, they didn't even have to fight. God wiped out their enemies. But every stinking time that they started thinking, we're bad, everybody's afraid of us. And the minute they started thinking, who needs God, they lost. And they lost big time. And Psalm 77 is written about when the Babylonians came down. And the Israelites thought they would fight for it, and the Babylonians won and carried them off. And Asaph, the same guy, is writing saying, and it's not a happy psalm, shall we say. But it was their own fault. It was because that, and we talked about this today, about of all of the things that David did, and he committed some of the filthy five. I mean, his resume wouldn't look too good if he applied for a job as a pastor. And it seems like God forgave him so quickly and so easily for those bad things. And the only thing David did that got God angry was when David numbered the army. Because God told him, never count how many soldiers you have. And you think, what's the big deal? Because see, it was all about, because God said it's unnecessary. It doesn't matter how many soldiers you have, because I'm your God. I will fight for you. And David as the king, David as the spiritual leader, the minute he heard that the big bad guys were coming and he started counting how many soldiers, that sent the message to everybody, God isn't our God, it's up to us. And God took that very, very seriously, and it made him angry, which I think that all in itself is one of those ponderable things. What is trust in the Lord really? And what does that look like in terms of leaning on my resources versus leaning on God's resources? And in this case, it was a question of obedience. God just specifically told them what the boundaries were. And when they believed that, it didn't matter what the odds were. All that, you know, it's like the Gideon story. They're outnumbered 13-1. And God says, you got too many guys. Excuse me. We're the guys in the white jerseys. There are the guys. They're outnumbering us 13-1. God says, you got too many guys. We got to dump some guys. So remember, he said, everybody that's afraid, go home. And 12,000 people or so went home. But anyway, God whittled it down to there was just basically 300 middle-aged fat guys that couldn't bend over and touch their toes. And God says, okay, I'll take those guys. And now they're outnumbered 450-1. But see, they never were going to have to fight anyway. God was setting everything up to prove, I am the living God. These are my people. I will take care of them. Man, we love those stories. But so often we misunderstand when God's doing that very same thing in our lives, don't we? We totally misunderstand. We think when all of the favorable things are getting whittled down to nothing, when the opposing forces seem to be beefed up, we get scared. And God says, hey, no problem. You're not going to be the one fighting. It's going to be me. And I love this story anyway because of that. So that's the background to Psalm 76. In Judah, God is known. John Corson points out that the word Judah means praise. And he extrapolates that and says that means that in praise, God is known. And I think that's interesting, and it certainly is true that when I praise God, I do see more clearly who he is. But this is just Asaph saying, look, we know you. We know you're the real God. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle, and Salem is the shortened form of Jerusalem, Yerushalayim in Hebrew. And his dwelling place in Zion. And there he broke the arrows of the bow and the shield and sword of battle. Think about that. He did it. And now to the Lord. You, Lord, are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. Now that disturbed me when I read that because that was an obscure phrase. So I looked up the word prey in my Hebrew lexicon, and it's the word for plunder. Now picture this. The Assyrians are the locusts, are just making their way down, wiping out every culture and taking all their treasure. And wherever they went, they'd pick up ox wagons and stuff, and they'd just carry the treasure with them. And they were actually planning on doing that. They were planning on taking the gold and all the treasure from Jerusalem. But when one angel comes down and wipes out 185,000 of them, and the rest of them go running for their lives, guess who gets all of the treasure? They did absolutely nothing. They didn't lift a finger. The hilarious thing about that story is the people go to sleep hearing Assyrian cuss words and around the campfires and quaking in their boots, and then they wake up and everybody's dead. Now, what would you think about God if he was your God? And wouldn't you just like think, okay, did I promise him anything? Think, Bob, think. Because I better do what I said because we don't mess with this guy. Which is exactly what the Assyrians did. They went back and they said, hey, any of you guys want to go on a little plunder raid? Don't mess with that God down there. So what they're saying when he says, you are more glorious than mountains of plunder, he says, Lord, you are our national treasure. You're the treasure. We don't care about all that stuff. What we saw in this battle is who you really are, and you are glorious. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and I put in parentheses, permanently. And none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. The hands that were sharpening the swords. The hands that are doing calisthenics and exercises that the people can see from the walls. What Asaph is saying is they didn't even lift a finger. It didn't matter how big their muscles were. It didn't matter what good swordsmen they were. It didn't matter how brave they were. I don't know. That always reminds me of the Gideon story. It reminds me of David and Goliath also. Because the reason, the thing that Hezekiah appealed to when he laid the letter before God in the temple in this instance, he says, this guy thinks his God is bigger than you. Are you going to do something about this, Lord? We know who you are. And that was what David did with Goliath, remember? Goliath is, you know, mocking and making fun of the God of Israelites, and David's down there handing out sandwiches, and he says, are you guys going to let this guy get away with this? And they go, yeah. You see how big he is? And that's what is just incensed David. I don't care how big he is. He can't say that stuff about God and get away with it. Remember, and he goes out and he says to the guy, yeah, you're big. Yeah, your spear is like bigger than my whole thigh in thickness. That just means you're going to make a louder noise when you fall down and I cut your head off because you have made the mistake, my friend, of defying the living God. And you come to me with all your stuff. I come against you in the name of the living God, the God of Israel. And that was kind of essentially what Hezekiah did with this letter. So it didn't matter how big these guys were. They didn't get to exercise those powerful muscles because God wiped them out. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared. In other words, it's not us. It's not our mighty army. You prove that. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? Well, certainly not Sennacherib and 185,000 Assyrians. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven, and the earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the meek or the humble of the earth. And then Selah, he says, stop and think about that. Verse 10, every commentary I read says we have no idea what the Hebrew means. Most people think that surely the wrath of man shall praise you means that it doesn't matter how angry or how many people oppose you, it's going to end up in your glory, Lord. But nobody truly knows what the Hebrew means. It's old Hebrew and it's very obscure. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Good time to give that little word of counsel after God says one angel and wipes out 185,000 of the enemy. It's like, guys, just go home. And did you promise God you were going to do anything? And you just sort of let it slide for a while. It's kind of the same thing that happened with Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. People got real serious about what they did from that point on. Judgment has a tendency to do that. Humans are so, we have such short memories, unfortunately. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome, the kings of the earth. Interesting story. And like I said, it's juxtaposed with Psalm 77, which is a pathetic story, because the same people, the same God, only now they didn't do what Hezekiah did. They didn't ask God to fight the battle. They thought they could handle a few Babylonians, and they lost. And so from verses, Psalm 77, from verses 1 to 9, It's a lament. It's a sigh of trouble, including insomnia and difficult questions, the kind that come when things don't turn out anything like what we expected. But it turns into a song of triumph. It sounds so much like David, because it does that very same thing in the Trouble and Trust Psalms of David, where David starts out in trouble, and then there's that pivot point, but he says, but. And he turns his thoughts to the Lord, and it winds up being a song of triumph. And I think that it's very helpful to look at what moved Asaph from that sigh of insomniac trouble to the song of triumph, because it we can benefit from. He did three things, and we'll see him down in verses 10, 11, and 12. Verses 1 through 9, the sigh of trouble. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. You ever been there? It's like you're just reaching up, please, please, please send the heavenly helicopter and get me out of here, you know, and you know that reaching up for deliverance all night long. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. think about that. The interesting thing, at least in this testimony, is that Asaph was smart enough to know that it was their own fault. Bad enough that you're in up to your eyeballs. Bad enough that there doesn't seem to be a fix for it. But when you know it's your own stinking fault, that's even more painful, is it not? I just didn't let God do it, and now look where I am. Now, that's not the end of the story, but I have noticed this about the Lord. If that's the state I'm in, he lets me stew there for a while because that's good for me. Until I come to the conclusion, you know, I don't ever want to do this again. And it's like the Lord says, okay, have we learned our lesson? Because it's to our benefit that we learn. You hold my eyelids open. I don't know why something about that. It's like, why won't you let me sleep? I am so troubled that I can't speak. I have considered the days of old. And see, that was the problem. They had a history of God's deliverance. There was no reason they should have lost this battle, except their own fault. And so just, you know, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. And there should be, in English, there would be a colon right after the word search, because he's asking himself a bunch of really hard questions. And the interesting thing is, at the end of these questions, there's another stop and think about that. And I can watch this, because this has happened to me. You're jumping to horrible conclusions. But when you start asking questions about, has God changed? Is God different? Then has he broken any promises? Then immediately the whole ship starts turning the minute you do that, because you realize, no, he doesn't change. It is my fault, but he's still God. He's still who he always has been. And watch that happen over the next four verses. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his you can just see him tossing back and forth on his bed. Has his promise failed? Not one promise of God has ever failed. Think about that. Not one of them. God has kept every promise that he ever made, even to unfaithful people. Why? Well, Paul said to Timothy, even if we're faithless, he will remain faithful, because he can't disown himself. He isn't going to stop being who he is just because of the way we are. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Think about that. Verse 10, and I said, this is my anguish, but. And there's that fabulous turning point word. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I'll remember when God fought for us. I'll remember his activity in our lives. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. Three times he says, I will remember. I would suggest, I know this has helped me many times, I would suggest, if I can't get past why this is happening right now, skip over this part and go back a little ways and retrace your steps and look at God's faithfulness. Because we just may not have all the facts. The story may not be over right now. I know that this has kept me from jumping off a few bridges in my life. Because I'll just go back and I start realizing, well, wait a minute. Did I deserve any of the things that he ever did? Because, you know, I think, well, I'm such a loser. That's why this has happened to me. God is just fed up. God has just said, that's it. I've been so gracious to this guy. I'm just not going to do it anymore. I'm through. which is kind of the conclusion that Asaph is coming to. And he says, you know what? I am not going to think that way. I'm going to go back and I'm going to remember the way God has always been. And the minute you start doing that, the minute you're going to realize you never deserved it when he blessed you, ever. It was always about grace. Yeah, he did let us learn the hard way sometimes. But all the deliverance and all the blessing, he never had to do it. He always did it because he wanted to. And that's what started turning things around for Asaph. So that's the first thing he did. He said, I'll remember what you've done. In verse 12, I will also meditate on all your work. And I kind of see that as a sequence. I see looking back at my personal history. Have any of you done that who have just been Christians recently and realized that God was taking care of you way before you ever made a move towards him? Isn't that a wonderful thing? I mean, sometimes it seems too good to be true. You know, it's like Ruth and Boaz. That's a great picture of the wooing of Christ for us, because Boaz was just dropping, having his men just drop heaps of extra stuff. Ruth would come home with big piles and go, gosh, the guys in front of me were really sloppy. Look at all this stuff. And her mother says, oh, something's happening here. Somebody likes you. You retrace your steps and you realize how God protected you and how he provided. That's a very, very good thing to do, because like I said, we're going to realize when we do that, that we never deserved any of it. So that solves the problem of God hates your guts and that's why this is happening. But then he says, I'm going to meditate on everything that you do, not just the stuff that you've done in our history, in my history. I'm going to fill my mind, not with what it's going to be like being in Babylon for a while. I'm going to fill my mind with how good you have been and what you're like and the way you do things. Now, the interesting thing about that, which just occurred to me just this moment, is the minute that you start going back historically, then you start recognizing some patterns. Israel was captive in Egypt for a long time, but God was the one that set them free and gave them the land that they're now living in, which is one of the best reasons to just read the Bible. Just keep filling your brain with it, because you start recognizing the way God does things. That's what he talks about, meditating on all your works. That'll pull you out of a nosedive, if nothing else will. And then the third thing he says, and I will talk of your deeds. Talk to somebody about it. That's, I think, why I was so encouraged when you and I talked today and last week. And last Sunday, I was thinking of the Bible study, and I had about 20 more stories I wanted to tell, and I just totally ran out of time. But just thinking about those things encouraged me with the stuff that's uncertain about my life now. But I've noticed that when I talk to other people about it, it's a double blessing. I'm blessed because I'm reminded, and other people are pulled out of nosedives because I'm telling them about God's faithfulness. Now, I would think that at the time that Asaph said this, that was not only the reversal of his mood that he was in, but it really probably helped everybody that he talked to. You know what I mean? So don't keep it to ourselves. The early church had an interesting phrase. I just discovered this in my studying about something else. In Latin, the first century church, the phrase was curvitas in se, which means to curve into one's self. And it was the word that the early church used for sin, when people took their eyes off of how good they had it in God's kingdom and fell for some lie of the enemy. It was the word for rebellion, in the sense of turning to yourself instead of turning to God for help. It was the word that happened when people caved into fear or built a wall between them and God because of suffering. It's exactly the opposite of the Psalms. And I think that's significant because God said David was a man after his heart. And David was certainly not one of these pious guys who you ask him at any given day, "Hey, Dave, how you doing?" And he goes, "Oh, fabulous. Every day in every way, I'm getting better and better and better. Life is good. People are wonderful. Love my business." This was a guy who was absolutely fully engaged with his emotions. He was fully engaged with his trouble. He did not whitewash anything. In fact, most people think he was a whiner. But he was not only fully engaged with his trouble, he was fully engaged with God. And that was the thing that God said would make him a man after his own heart. Curvitas in se, the early church said, when you took it on your shoulders and you turned inward instead of turning outward to God. The Psalms are two things. They are exactly the opposite of curvitas in se, of turning in on yourself. It's turning. And David did talk to himself a lot. But he always talked to himself in front of God. And he always pulled himself out of it. And it always turned out. It turned toward God. And then one went step further. Then it went and it talked to other people. Remember how many Psalms we've studied so far? And we're only on number 77. How many Psalms where we saw that pattern happen? The enemy just wants to turn us inward. And I'll tell you, when I do that, I self-destruct. I do. I will absolutely self-destruct. God does not ask me to pretend everything's okay when everything's not okay. Lots of his people screamed or cried or experienced panic attacks temporarily. But when they turned towards him, the result was always the same. And that's, I think, one of the fabulous lessons about the Psalms, and we see it illustrated in so many ways. So I will remember. I will also meditate on all your work, and I'll talk of your deeds. And the whole rest of this is just a song of triumph. He does talk about a few of the specifics of God's historical deliverance for Israel. Where was I? Verse 13. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. And I wondered what that meant. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? Several things were in there. Manna was in there. Aaron's rod was in there. The books of the law, actually the second time, because Moses broke the first ones and they had to be retaped, recarved or whatever. And I've wondered. In fact, it's interesting that sometimes the stuff that was in the ark was called the testimony. It's like, here's proof that these aren't fables, these aren't stories. So I wonder if that's what's being referred to here. Your way, the way you do things, God, is on display. We can see it. It's in that box over there. I don't know. That's the way I take this. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. Remember in Psalm 72, I made a big deal out of this last night, and I made a big deal when we taught it a few weeks ago. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things." And that's specific language in Hebrew. It's not God is the only one who does wondrous things. It's that the only kind of things God does are wondrous things. If God got up and had a bad day and stumbled into the bathroom and knocked something over, it would be wonderful. If he turned around too fast and knocked something over, it would be wonderful. Of course, we know that's not going to happen, but you get the point I'm trying to make. Everything he does is wonderful. Actually, it's interesting, only one time in all of creation did God ever say, "This is not good." And it wasn't because of something he made. It was because of something he didn't make. When he said it's not good for the man to be alone. But never did God ever make anything that wasn't good, that wasn't wondrous. So that's in Psalm 72, verse 18. But over here, You are the God, specific article in Hebrew. You are the God who does wonders. And then if you combine that with 72:18, that's all you do is wonders. Now, why are you making a big deal out of that, Bob? Because I tell you, some of the times while it's under construction, it doesn't look wonderful. I've watched Monica make desserts. I'll never be able to duplicate them. But I have noticed something about desserts. They do not look appetizing until they're done, usually. They look actually kind of gross. But they've just got the eggs in there. And they're being stirred up, and this stuff is, and then there's just a big pile of gook. Give it a little while, give it a little stirring, give it a little while in the oven, and it will be irresistible. Everything God does is wondrous. And the problem with us, like we've talked many times, is we are judging too soon. It's not done yet. It doesn't look wondrous right now. It actually looks like a big pile of gook right now. But it's not done yet. That's all. Because the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that he is the one that does wonders, and that's all that he does. And now, I could have seen him saying that in Psalm 76 after one angel comes down and wipes out the big bad Borg. You know, the big bad Assyrians, where resistance is futile. Apparently that doesn't apply to angels. But for Asaph to say that now, when they lost the battle and that we were being carried away into captivity. Those of you that don't come on Tuesday nights missed a study in Jeremiah chapter 32 that I did where we were trying to catch up for the night that we had to cancel because of the storm. So I just filled in on Tuesday night. And I talked about the time that Israel was about to be carried away captive. In chapter 32 of Jeremiah, and God told Jeremiah to buy a field in Israel and put the deed in a jar and seal it to last a very long time. And Jeremiah did. It would seem like a weird time to buy real estate. I heard a story of a bunch of GIs, airmen, actually, in a transport plane in World War II that was in flames and going down. And one of the guys was walking down the aisle saying, anybody want to buy a good gold watch? People are going, excuse me? We have seconds to live. It's a good watch. That's kind of the way everybody thought. Why are you buying real estate? We are out of here. But see, Jeremiah wanted to give people hope, and the message, of course, they didn't listen to anything he said. He didn't have one convert in his entire ministry. And yet God kept sending the message. But God said, look, I want somebody to do something that demonstrates that they believe what I say. You're the guy. He said, you are going to come back. Yeah, you're being carried away, but you are going to come back. This is going to be your land, and I want somewhere there to be a deed that says that an Israelite owns property here, because I will bring you back. It's an interesting story, but it's just a startling way to demonstrate faith. And I won't do that whole study, but I wish we'd have taped it. Where was I? You are God who does wonders. Verse 14. You have with your arm redeemed your people. Now remember, they're getting carried off. They didn't win this battle. He's just reminding himself whose people they are and what God's done before. That's a really good idea when it looks like everything's crashing and burning. The sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and they were afraid. Be very afraid. When Charlton Heston was standing there and his beard was blowing. And Bob, you watch too many movies. And he's standing there and the water rolls back. Pretty awesome, awesome scene. That's what Asaph's talking about. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed around, kind of a euphemism for lightning. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Very poetic language and imagery. But here's the interesting thing. It's a little bit obscure in English, at least in this translation. The Hebrew says, your way was through the sea. In other words, the road that you had for us to escape, nobody could see it because it was in the water. Okay? Your path was in the great waters. But it's not just speaking. It's speaking of the fact that the way out, nobody could see it because it was buried and you hadn't rolled the water back yet. Your footsteps were not known. When God says, follow me, I'll take you to the promised land. And remember, and they got stuck there and there was no way out. I can't see a way out. I can't see a way out. And some were saying, let's surrender, let's surrender. And some of them were saying, let's fight for it, let's fight for it. And God said, Moses, tell him this, stand still and see the salvation the Lord will give. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. That's why we sang that song tonight. Exodus 14, 13 and 14. Very inappropriate thing for God to say, don't you think? When they're trapped, about to get munched. But give him a break, Bob. There was no way out. Oh, yeah, there was. It's just nobody but God could see it because he hadn't revealed it to them yet. And that has comforted me so many times. And I tell you, maybe you might think I'm reading too much into this. But as Asaph's packing his bags and everybody's heading out of town, these are good things to remember. I don't know how he's going to do it, but I know who our God is, and he's going to think of something. And just because I can't see the path right now, it could just be under a couple of miles of water, which he's got to move out of the way. Are you catching the meaning of that? This is the way it's touched my heart. Verse 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. It's interesting today, Moses is so revered, and rightly he should be. But because Israel is so secular, for the most part, only less than 15% of the population today consider themselves to be religious people. But the story is told that Moses got him out of Egypt. And Asaph says, no, it wasn't Moses, it was you. You did it. Yeah, Moses was the guy. Moses and Aaron were the guys standing in front. But you were the one. And even when we couldn't see how you were going to get us out of there, the path was right there. Let's pray. Thank you for the historical evidence, Lord, that we have, that you are real, that you keep your promises. Lord, I want to learn. I know not everything about Israel applies to us. You had a unique relationship with them, but it does tell us many things that do apply to us. It tells us you keep your promises. It tells us that no matter what, you can be trusted. It tells us that even when we can't see how you are going to judge righteously, you are going to deliver the humble, you're going to take care of your people. And we don't even have to know how, because you see the path very clearly. It's all mapped out in your mind. All we have to do is humble ourselves and trust you and follow. Thank you for the confidence, Lord, that it gives us just to look at what you've done so far in our lives. That has been such great protection for me, just to see that I have never have deserved any good thing that you gave me, and you did it anyway. You've been so kind. You've been so faithful. You've been so creative. You thought of stuff I wouldn't have dreamed of in 1,000 years. So, Lord, we want to learn from these things to entrust ourselves to you, to not number our armies and our resources and think it's on our shoulders, but to hear what you say, to obey, to trust and obey. So, Lord, I pray for each one that's here. I pray for myself. all of those that are going to listen to this study some other time, these words would be words of life and instruction, and that we would not make the same mistakes that you allowed to be recorded for our benefit. You are an awesome God. You are so remarkable. I love the way you do things. Lord, send one of those really big angels to watch over Annie down in Nicaragua. Send a couple of those big tough angels, Lord, to watch over Patricia up in Rockland, and watch over our children, watch over our teens. You are an awesome God. We are so secure being your people. We pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus that made us children of the Almighty God. Amen.